Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
We're reading today from Srimad Bhagavatam, 10th canto, chapter 4. This is verse 41. Vipra gavas cha vedas cha. Vipra gavas cha vedas cha. Tapaha satyam damaha shamaha. Tapaha satyam dhamma samaha. Shraddha daya tatiksha cha. Shraddha daya tatiksha cha. Kratavas cha harers tanun. Kratavascha harers tanuhu. Vipragavascha vedascha. Tapaha satyam dhammaha samaha. Shraddhadaya tatikshascha. Kratavascha harers tanuhu. That is to Vipraha, the Brahmins, Gavaha cha, and the cows, Vedaha cha, and the Vedic knowledge, Tapaha, austerity, Satyam, truthfulness, Dhammaha, control of the senses, Shamaha, control of the mind. Shraddha, faith. Daya, mercy. Tatiksha, tolerance. Cha, also. Kartavaha cha, as well as sacrifices. Hare tanahu, are the different parts of the body of Lord Vishnu. Translation. The Brahmins, the cows, Vedic knowledge, austerity, truthfulness, control of the mind and senses, faith, mercy, tolerance, and sacrifice are the different parts of the body of Lord Vishnu, and they are the paraphernalia for a godly civilization. Purport. When we offer our obeisances to the personality of Godhead, we say, Namo Brahmanya Devaya, Go Brahmana Hitaya Cha, Jagat Hitaya Krishnaya, Govindaya Namo Namaha. When Krishna comes to establish real perfection in the social order, he personally gives protection to the cows and the brahmanas, Go Brahmana Hitaya Cha. This is his first interest, because without protection of the brahmanas and the cows, there can be no human civilization and no question of happy, peaceful life. Asuras, therefore, are always interested in killing the brahmins and the cows, especially in this age, Kali Yuga. Cows are being killed all over the world, and as soon as there is a movement to establish a Brahminical civilization, people in general rebel. Thus, they regard the Krishna conscious movement as a form of brainwashing. How can such envious persons be happy in their godless civilization? The Supreme Personality of Godhead punishes them by keeping them in darkness, birth after birth, and pushing them lower and lower into wretched conditions of hellish life. The Krishna Conscious Movement has started a Brahminical civilization, but especially when it is introduced in the Western countries, the Asuras try to impede it in many ways. Nonetheless, we must push forward this movement tolerantly for the benefit of human society. Namaham Vishnupadaya Krishna Pastaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namane Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pacharne Nirvasesa Sunyavadi Paskacha Desatarne Narayanam Namaskritya Naram Chaiva Narottamam Devim Saraswatim Vyasam Tato Jayamudirya. At present, it's a very unprecedented and very difficult time in the world today. So many people are suffering in so many ways. Older people are vulnerable, and younger people, if poorer, are deprived of their livelihood. As such, it's a very difficult time. It's also a time for solitude, for reflection. And in my reflections, I have been thinking of how fortunate I am to be here today in this sacred place of Vrindavan, and the journey which has led me here. I first came here to Vrindavan 50 years ago. So in the last 50 years, this has been a journey under the guidance and teachings of my Guru Maharaj, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. It's been a journey of awakening. And in these times of lockdown, when we have much more time on our hands, it's been a time when I have reflected on, with gratitude and with humility, at the great gift of Sanatan Dharma which has been presented to me. Sanatan Dharma is based upon the teachings of the Acharyas, the teachings of the great souls. Many of these teachings have been recorded for prosperity, and especially for us people in Kali Yuga, when our memories are very short, when we're distracted very easily, and when our senses are attracted to so many external things, where we simply deny the existence of our Atma, or we neglect our internal spiritual journey. At this time, I've been reflecting on the vast treasure of the Vedic literatures, and particularly of Vyasadeva, who has been the compiler of the various Vedic, the various Puranic literatures, the Puranas, Vedanta Sutra, and he has given us this volume which we're reading today, this 10th part, the 10th canto, 10th skanda of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and a host of other Vedic literatures. Vyasadeva essentially was a poet, and this is often lost to us from foreign languages, particularly English language, because all of the translations are written in prose format. They're no longer written in verse format. So sometimes it's lost upon us that Vyasadeva essentially was a poet, and that poetics and meter and verse, this is an essential part of the Vedic literature. And one must become conversant with the Vedangas, the limbs of the Vedas, in order to have a proper appreciation what to speak if one goes on to making one's own compositions. But definitely even to appreciate the Vedas, an understanding of the poetic skill which is involved is essential. And I'd like to say a little bit about that today to begin with. So, the Bhagavad Gita, which is the most famous of all the literatures in India, literally means the song of God. And it's a song, it's in verse form. All of the 700 verses of the Bhagavad Gita, mostly they're in a uniform meter. And this meter is throughout the Mahabharata, 95% of the Mahabharata is in the same meter. Most of the Puranic verses are in the same meter. So this meter, the Mahabharata is 100,000 verses long. The Ramayana is 24,000. And in Western literature, the Greek, the ancient Greek literature is most prized. But the Iliad, Homer, he wrote two epics, the Iliad and the Odyssey. The Iliad is only one quarter of the length of the Ramayana. And the Ramayana is only one quarter the size of the Mahabharata. So the Mahabharata is a huge poetic work. And this is lost upon us because, for example, Shakespeare is the most famous writer in English literature. He wrote 150 different sonnets, but each of the sonnets only has 14 lines. Or mostly today we don't read poetry, even classical poetry. Mostly we listen to music. But a song today is only 3 minutes long. So Vyasadeva, he composed, it takes hours and hours and hours to read. There's 7 common meters in Puranic literature. Indeed in Vedic literature. And the most common is the Anustab meter. And this is also called octosyllabic. There's 8 different syllables in a line. When we have 4 lines of 8 different syllables, that's called Anustab. It's also named the word shloka. Most of the verses of Bhagavad Gita are shlokas because they take this format of 4 lines with 8 syllables in each line. So not every verse is a shloka, not everything you learn is a shloka. It's only a shloka if it takes that particular format. Most of the Vedas are written in Gayatri format. A Gayatri is 3 lines of 8 syllables. So 25% of the Rig Veda is in Gayatri format. There is a very famous Gayatri verse in which it is Book 3, verse 24, and that is the famous Gayatri mantra. But it's not the mantra which is Gayatri, it is the format in which it is written that is Gayatri. So the point I'm making is that the whole of the Vedic, the whole of the Puranic literature, essentially, it is poems. This same format has come down in time from Vyasadeva 5,000 years ago, and this same format is in existence today. The Scottish ballads, the English ballads, the ballads from Russia and Germany are all written in this format. A very famous ballad in the English language by Samuel Taylor Coleridge is The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. This is written in the exact same format. And William Wordsworth, one of the most famous and eloquent English poets, he often used the same format. For example, in his famous poem, I Wandered Lonely as a Cloud. So this format has gone through in existence all these years. Shakespeare also, he uses this format, not primarily, but he also uses this same format. It was Sage Valmiki who first composed this format. Sage Valmiki is called Adikavi, and the Ramayana which he wrote is the Adikavya, because that was the first poem composed in this format. He is said to be the first. There's many literatures which were older than the Ramayana. The Vedas are older than the Ramayana, but the Vedas are considered to be Arupusheya, that they are given, they're divine. They weren't written by man. They were divine, and they were recorded by man, they were recited by man, but they were not composed. And this is why the Vedic literature is considered to be sacrosanct. Whatever is there, this is the word of God. So Valmiki, he was the first poet, because he was the first person who actually wrote a poem, which is the 24,000 verse Ramayana. Valmiki, with his disciple, the famous Bharadwaj, was going to take bath in the Ganga. Bharadwaj, his disciple, was carrying his clothes, and he was walking, looking for a suitable place to bathe. He noticed the frolicking, the playfulness of two crane birds. This is of the type that we have in Rajasthan. There were two birds that were playing, and he was watching them. They were flying and playing, and suddenly one of them fell from the sky with a hunter's arrow in it. And Valmiki, he was angry, he was outraged, he was very disturbed by this, to see, because the female bird, when she saw her male mate was falling, she shrieked in agony. She was just so disturbed. And this disturbed Valmiki. And he looked and he saw there was a hunter who had fired this arrow. So spontaneously, without thinking, he gave an utterance. And this utterance was, Mani sada pratis tatvam maga hamsa vati sama yat krun chitam udan ikam avat ika mano hitam. He gave this utterance, which is, O fowler, O hunter of birds, you have so cruelly killed the male of the pair of the Karuncha birds while they played. On that account, you will be discredited forever. Just as you ended the bird's life before its time, so too your life will end untimely. So he had said all this in Sanskrit. He was, and then walking back, he thought, why did I become so disturbed? Why did this disturb me so much? Narad Muni was Valmiki's guru. And Narad Muni had recited to him the exile of Lord Ram in the forest. And Valmiki realized that he had been disturbed by the pain of the bird, because this reminded him of the pain, that the anguish that Sita had endured when she had been separated from Lord Ram. And then on further reflection and in discussion with Lord Brahma, he decided that this verse, this poetic verse that he had uttered in condemning the hunter, that this was a perfect verse of 8 syllables in each line and 4 different lines. So this was the original verse in which the whole Ramayana is composed in this verse, and which became used also by Vedavyasa. So 95% of everything we read in any of the Puranas, in the Bhagavatam, in the Bhagavad Gita, in the Mahabharata, all of this has been composed in this verse. So we can understand that there is a vast, vast ocean of literature. And it's not doggerel, it's not some sea shanty, it's not some poetry is difficult. Poetry is not usual in the English language because there's very few rhyming words. There's no rhyming word for orange in the whole of the English language. You can't rhyme orange with anything. So there's so many things which just have a few rhyming words. There's most of the European classical operas, and indeed popular music, even punk music, is written in Italian, because Italian have thousands of rhyming words. But there's very few rhyming words in the English language, so mostly poetry is not something, or at best, someone can get some rhymes in a 3-minute song, and they become very famous, they become multimillionaires. The top singers, look it up, they have fortunes of $500 million because they've made a few songs. Well, so if you think of Valmiki, if you think of Vyasadeva, they were incredible poets. But us who are unfortunate enough to only have the English language, this is entirely lost upon us. This notion of unfortunateness, when Mukunda Maharaj was in New York in the very, very beginning, when he got Prabhupada the premises, matchless gifts, the very first temple, Prabhupada would see people, he would see situations. He was never condemning of anyone. He was never angry with anyone. He would just say that they are unfortunate. So we too are unfortunate that we only have English language and we can't appreciate fully the poems of Vyasadeva. Veda means knowledge. Vedanta means the end of knowledge. Within the Vedas, there is everything to be known. Within the Vedic literatures, there are 7 different story plots, 7 different theme developments. Tales unfold in 7 different ways. And every single piece of literature, every story that's been written anywhere in the world over the last 5,000 years, without exception, takes one of these different storylines. And these storylines, the story of Krishna is the hero conquering demons or conquering villains. And this approach, this narrative form, which is very enlivening for the devotees, Krishna tightens his belt and he kills the different, and the cowherd boys are shaking, and Krishna swallows so many demons he deals with in different ways. This is actually delightful for the devotees. But it has been used, the same device, literary device, has been used so many times for in so many languages for works that become very, very famous. Dracula, The Magnificent Seven, all of the James Bond movies, all of the James Bond stories. Originally, they were stories, and they were written for many, many Ian Fleming. He was a member of the British Secret Service, and he fantasized on this James Bond character. And many, many books were written that were very popular before they started being made into films. But all of the James Bond films, all of the James Bond stories, it's the same thing. The hero conquers the villain. Jaws, Star Wars, all of these things are using these same formats which are borrowed from the Puranas, which are described in this way by Vyasadeva. He was such a great poet, such a prolific literal writer. The Ramayana, that takes on the format of voyage and return. He went on a great voyage, great epic voyage, all of the way to Sri Lanka. There was a battle. He subdued the villain. He came back glorious. And this same format is used in The Lord of the Rings, Gone with the Wind, Alice in Wonderland, Finding Nemo, The Wizard of Oz. It's literature. You're American. You don't know much about this. Krishna is the protagonist. He's the hero character. And Kamsa, he's the antagonist. He's the bad guy. And there's all of these different interfaces between these characters. And the drama is created by the feelings of the cowherd boys, and all the different characters, the fear that they're feeling. Srila Prabhupada was talking about the demons in Vrindavan, and one devotee asked, Srila Prabhupada, are there demons in the spiritual world? And Prabhupada said, no, there's no demons in the spiritual world, but there's rumors of demons. So they still have this emotion which Krishna completely controls. So the evil ministers, they're speaking. They're saying in this verse 40 and 41, O king, they're saying to Kamsa, O king, we who are your adherents, we stay with you in all respects, shall therefore kill the Vedic Brahmins, the persons engaged in offering sacrifices and austerities, and the cows that supply milk, from which clarified butter is obtained for the ingredients of sacrifice. The Brahmins, the cows, Vedic knowledge, austerity, truthfulness, control of the mind and senses, faith, mercy, tolerance, and sacrifice are the different parts of the body of Lord Vishnu, and they are the paraphernalia for a godly civilization. We must understand knowledge through Guru Parampara. This, the qualities of the Brahman, it's written in the same format that Valmiki first composed, Samo, Damas, Tapa, Sucham, Shantir, Arja, Vame, Vacha, Gyanam, Vigyanam, Astikam, Brahma, Karma, Swabha, Vaja. This is the qualities of the Brahman. Peacefulness, self-control, austerity, purity, tolerance, honesty, knowledge, wisdom, and religiousness. These are the natural qualities by which the Brahmins work. So, the demons, being intelligent and understanding, they were identifying these same qualities which Krishna himself lists in the Bhagavad Gita. They identified self-control, austerity, tolerance, truthfulness, knowledge, wisdom, and religiousness. They recognize these. But their conclusion is that these qualities are an integral part of the body of Vishnu. And if we can destroy these qualities, by doing so, we will destroy Vishnu. So this was their erroneous, their envious, their demoniac mentality, thinking that if we can kill the Brahmins, kill the cows, kill truthfulness, if we can create Kali Yuga, then we can kill God. He will no longer exist because he's dependent upon these things. These things sustain him. This was their thinking, and this is what they set out to do. Srila Prabhupada, he mostly, in his preaching, mostly he had two different themes. He would preach against scientific atheism. This idea that science has given, that there was some kind of random bumping of molecules, maybe some lightning to activate it, some cells were born, and in this way we have evolved. And Charles Darwin, he has written a theory about this also, that somehow we've evolved from lower species. It's just quite accidental that we are here. It's just completely materialistic. So Prabhupada, he was preaching very heavily against this, to the degree that he had Swarup Damodar and other PhDs have the Bhaktivedanta Science Institute, in which they would argue on the scientists' own terms that life comes from consciousness, not that consciousness comes from random electrical circuits within our brains. Prabhupada also spoke very strongly against Mayavad. Now, Mayavad has to be distinguished from impersonal. So there's many, the four Kumaras were impersonalists until they smelt the Tulsi and the incense offered, then they had personal understandings. So personal, impersonal is just, it's said to be like the radiance from the sun, rather than understanding the character of the sun god, Surya. So whereas Mayavad, as propagated by Shankaracharya, this is very different, because they're saying Brahma Satyam Jagat Mitya, that only Brahman is true, and that everything here is completely illusion, that none of this, it's not real. Whereas the Vaishnav says, yes, it is real, but it's temporary. So there is a distinction between impersonalists and between Mayavad. But Prabhupada was saying that the only way that we can defeat this notion of impersonalism and this understanding of scientific atheism is to promote Brahminical culture. So Srila Prabhupada was giving so many boys and girls Brahmin initiation, giving them the mantras in that Gayatri format, and he wanted to establish a Brahminical culture. And ISKCON, in as much as it's accurately carrying out the wishes of Srila Prabhupada, is also doing that. Combinedly, we're attempting to do that to establish Brahminical culture. But Brahminical culture, a very integral part of Brahminical culture, is cow protection. And as far as cow protection goes, we have much more work to do in order to create Brahminical society. In the Western countries today, there are many people who feel that killing animals is wrong. In England, vegetarians and vegans, there's 9 million people. Mostly they're young people between the ages of 16 and 25, but they're fully committed. They don't want to hurt any creatures. And in the whole of Europe, which is about 30 countries in Europe, it's estimated there's about 75 million vegans and vegetarians. So these people, they have a sentiment for not killing animals. Some devotees, wrongly, in my opinion, condemn these people and say that they're still only eating karma, it's not offered to Krishna, it's still boga. Even I've heard people call them demons. I don't understand why. But they are sensitive enough not to kill animals. And this is a huge preaching field for us. If we can just learn how to approach these people, they are non-violent. Mahatma Gandhi's whole thing was satyagraha. It was based on non-violence. And also, not having that karma of killing animals, they can definitely take a better birth in their next life. When the devotees were in Puri, and the foreign people trying to get into the temple, the pandas were saying, "No, you cannot come in. You're unclean, you cannot come in." And they say, "Yeah, but we want to worship Lord Jagannath." They say, "You can worship him by becoming Hindus in your next life." So when they told this to Prabhupada, Prabhupada was angry. He said, "You should tell the pandas, that if they are fortunate, they can be born in ISKCON in their next life." So we cannot just have the view that everything happens in one life. So there is a huge movement in the Western countries. And what we must do is somehow or other try to stop the commercial milk, where the animals, it's just a product. It's just it has no resemblance to caring for a cow, loving the cow, letting the cow serve the deities by giving its milk. It has no resemblance to the quality of the milk. A cow must be free range. It must eat grass. It must get vitamin. It must produce vitamin K, as well as the B12s, in order to be nutritious, to give us the brains, to give us what we need to enact the Brahminical culture. There is a company, huge company, international company called Unilever. It has 400 different brands, famous brands, 400 brands. It is selling products in 190 countries. It sells to 2.5 billion people every day. Huge company. It has a lot of famous brands. It has Perso, Rinso, Sunlight, Shampoo, Vaseline, Q-tips. There's a huge amount, so many things. Oh, you instantly recognize the brand. Dove soap, Lifebuoy, you use the brand. But it all belongs to this one company who have 400 different brands. 2017 was their last profits. They made $60 billion profit. And they've just gone on record of saying that every single country in the world is going towards a plant-based diet. This whole idea of eating meat, it's not sustainable. People don't want it. 9 million people in the UK, 70 billion people in Europe, It's not so popular in the US because they have a lot of cow killing in the US. There's big money, big advertising. So vegan is there, but not to the same extent. But Unilever, they're seeing that this is the trend. So they're saying that by 2025, they plan to have $1.5 billion of sales in plant-based foods. So this whole plant-based foods, it's an intrinsic part of the Vedic culture. The Vedic culture is re-establishing cow protection. And Krishna is so kind, although we, Srila Prabhupada's followers, although we aspire to help him establish Krishna consciousness throughout the world, the extent of what is needed to be done is so overwhelming. But there are so many ways in which this appears to be taking place independent of our Krishna conscious movement, or at least not directly, because millions of people, young people, are just getting the inspiration that it's wrong to kill animals, that they don't want to kill animals, that they don't have to kill animals to eat. And people are healthy, so many athletes, so many prominent people, they're just showing that this is not necessary and we don't have to be it. So there's huge facility for preaching. There's huge facilities. The last line of the purport which I read, Srila Prabhupada said, the last two lines is, the Krishna conscious movement has started a Brahminical civilization, but especially when it is introduced in the Western cultures, the Asuras try to impede it in so many ways. And the last sentence is, nonetheless, we must push forward this movement tolerantly for the benefit of human society. So, in taking the gift of Vyasadev, through the agency of Srila Prabhupada, who brought this to the Western world, from where it spread all over the world, come back to India in a big way. It's a big, big movement in India. The onus is on us to assist Srila Prabhupada by establishing Brahminical culture. Brahminical culture is established by us becoming Brahminical. Peacefulness by us cultivating peacefulness, self-control, austerity, purity, tolerance, honesty, knowledge, wisdom, and religiousness. As I said initially, great sages who were highly poetic, even in more recent times, Jiva Goswami, Baladev, big scholars and poets, very, very erudite, very, very thoughtful, very, very clever people, they have given this to us, and to the extent that we understand it, to the extent that we comprehend it, we can grasp what it's all about. To that extent, we should apply ourselves in pushing forward this Krishna conscious movement to assist Srila Prabhupada. I was saying that most of the meter, most of the beats that are used in the Vedic literature are in this anustab, in the shloka, in this octosyllabic formula. To us, Hare Krishna devotees, The most important shloka is from the Kali Santun Upanishad. This is in exactly the same format as 90% of everything else. We're talking a million verses, all in this format. And this sustains us, it gives us strength, it gives us inspiration, it protects us from the onslaught of Kali Yuga. And this same one from the Kali Santran Upanishad is, of course, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare, Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, 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 Hare, Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare, Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, 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 Hare, Hare. We have a couple of minutes. Has to be a literature question.
A what question?
Literature. Go on.
We hear about jnana, vairagya, that you need jnana to be renounced. And some people in jnana feel that jnana and bhakti are 100% connected, but then there's the examples of Narada Muni with Murari the hunter, although he had no knowledge or understanding, that he was blessed by the mercy of the Guru. And also the South India Brahmana at the Ranganath temple, although he was illiterate, by the mercy of his Guru, his appreciation of Bhagavad Gita, although his friends were mocking him, "Oh, Brahman, what do you understand? You don't understand." So how important is it to understand in the form of jnana or detailed knowledge? And how does that compare with our, the bhakti or the simplicity of bhakti? How do the two relate?
It's a very nice question, which of course I'm not qualified to answer. But from my little understanding, I would say that we have to start somewhere. There's the Irish joke. There's a person, he's somewhere, and he said, "Excuse me, how do I get to Dublin?" And the Irish person went, "Whoa, I wouldn't like to start from here." So, but we do have to start from wherever we are. And initially, there are methods of preaching to people on different levels, but as we take to Krishna consciousness and as we advance, I would say that one of the main symptoms is we just become less and less interested in material things. Someone put on Facebook the other day one of those little Prabhupada quotes, and Prabhupada said, "To get happiness from external things is material life, and to get happiness from internal is spiritual life." So I think that, I don't think that a person consciously tries to become a steer and that's any measure of spiritual advancement, but I would say that a person who is becoming involved in developing his love for Krishna just naturally has less and less interest in other things. So an external person would say, "Oh my God, you're so austere." So the woman only has two saris, or the guy sleeps on the floor, or you only eat simple things. And it's just, "Oh, I couldn't do that," because a materialistic person is getting his pleasure from so many external things, just by owning things, just by having things, just by accumulating things, just by portraying how much he has. Srila Prabhupada said one time in Calcutta, he was passing a place and it was some Marwari eye hospital. And Prabhupada said, he has no interest in people's eyes, but simply he is showing to the others he has so much money, he can even open a stupid eye hospital. That's how much money he has. So that man in Bombay who has the huge big house with, you know, you don't need it, it's not, you can't use that. He has 60 cars. You can't drive 60 cars. Once you have enough, it's like in the Western, a poor person wants money. But once a person has a little money, money is no longer the motivation, because you can't only eat so many rotis. You can only sleep in so many beds. So I feel that if a person is seriously undertaking what I call the internal pilgrimage of bhakti, I feel that less and less material circumstances attract him. And from an external point of view, that would appear that he's a very, very austere person. But I think if you asked any devotee, any spiritual person, not Hare Krishna, any spiritual person who's seriously undertaking any spiritual process anywhere in the world, if you were to ask that person, do you have a hard life? They say, no, I have a great life. I absolutely have a wonderful life. Is there any other question? Thank you, sir.
These vegetarian people,
could you speak slow, more slow?
These vegetarian people, like, eat only vegetarian food. They are suras or asuras? Because there are two kinds of people. You are saying you are negative, like
okay. Some devotees who I know, good friends of mine, are disturbed by the vegan movement. It disturbs them. And they say that these people are demons. They're asuras. And they say that they are atheists. They're ungodly. They have no spiritual concepts. And they happen not to eat any animal products, but they don't credit them with any piety whatsoever. Now, in my experience, most of the people who are vegans, who become vegans, are not driven by this hardcore philosophy, this hardcore mentality. So I would say that there's two types of vegetarian. There's these hardcore militant vegetarians who tend to be extreme, who tend to be political, and there's most of the people, I would say 95%, at least 80, I would say 95%. They're just innocent people who just don't want to hurt any living creature. So I would say that they are excellent people to preach to. And when I meet them and I preach to them and I say, well, the Vedic concept is that you have a cow, you take care of the cow gives excess milk, you care for the cow, you don't kill, and then the cow lives out its natural. All of the ones I've thought, wow, this is a great concept. And then I point out to them that vegan, as it is today, there's some huge vegan stores in the West, but all of their products come from other countries. They don't even come from the Northern Hemisphere. And all of these products are based on a petrol economy. As long as there's petrol, flying planes and ships and all, they can get these foods from all over the world. As long as the countries that they live in are militarily exploiting other countries, as long as their countries have the biggest armies, the best guns, the best things, and they dictate the terms in which they buy all these different things from these countries, as long as that exists, that the politics exists, and as long as the petrol exists, then you can have vegan. It's luxury items for wealthy people. But you cannot be a vegan in the northern hemisphere with naturally what grows there. It's not there's not a big enough resources to do that. In my country, they grow potatoes and turnips. You can't get, there's apples on the tree, but they're not sweet. It's not warm enough to have sweet apples. You cannot grow tomatoes. Here you get tomatoes in the winter time. There in the summer you can't grow tomatoes. If you have glass, a glass house, and heat inside the glass, you're making an artificial environment. You can grow tomatoes, you can grow other things, but they don't grow naturally. So it's not possible in most northern hemisphere Western countries to be a vegan. It's not possible. But it is possible to be a vegetarian if you take milk products. That is possible. So the natural state of vegetarian is to care for a cow, to take the cows. The biggest consumers of milk products in the Western Hemisphere, all the countries in the Western Hemisphere, is Norway and Finland. And a portion of their countries are inside the Arctic Circle. But they get the sustenance from milk. They're the biggest milk drinkers ever, and anywhere in the world. So it's not, in my view, it's not possible to be. It is now because we've got all this extra money, and you can get dates from Israel. You get a big grower of cardamom is Guatemala. Even in Delhi, they bring the cardamom from Guatemala. You can get all these different things from all these different countries. Yes, you can live on that. But you eat what's local, it's not possible. That's why people eat meat, but you can avoid eating meat by being a vegetarian, lacto-vegetarian. I don't understand your question, bro. Can you speak more slow?
Yeah. For being Sura and Asura, what is more important? What you eat, that is more important? Or like you are accepting Lord Vishnu or Lord Krishna as a God? Like, that is more important.
It's Kali Yuga, and we have to make there. You must live with so many compromises. It's not possible to live in most parts of the world a pure Vedic life. That is from a bygone age. In Kali Yuga, the great deliverance, the great purification is the Maha Mantra. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.